Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
It's great to see all of you here this morning. I'm always so excited about Passion Week. As you know, next Sunday is Easter. We'll have three services. Just really, really excited about what God will be doing over the course of this week and all of our lives as we seek to follow Him. You know, on Palm Sunday, and I haven't preached in a while, so I've got lots of dad jokes that have like accumulated. But I'm afraid that if I were to tell a bad dad joke today, you'd just call it Face Palm Sunday. And so I just decided I wouldn't do that at all to you. I want to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And we're going to look at the passage in Scripture that illuminates what Jesus was doing, why we call this Palm Sunday. And over the course of this week, you'll have an opportunity to walk with Jesus to the cross. I'll be sharing some more information about that at the end of the sermon today. But in John chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 12. And let's read together. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. And this is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. And then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So the Gospel of John always provides us with more details and more nuances than some of the other Gospels do about some of the most significant moments. But here in John's Gospel, as we look at this Palm Sunday of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, it was an announcement. In those days, kings would ride back into their capital cities on a donkey to announce victory, to announce triumph. And so what Jesus is doing symbolically is he is announcing by his riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, he's announcing victory, he's announcing triumph, but he's also announcing peace. And the crowds are there, and we see here that John gives us a hint that the crowds are not necessarily there to sincerely praise Jesus, but the crowds are there swept up in the moment. Because just in the past few days, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, it was that miracle that seems to have been the crux of the Pharisees and the religious leaders' decisions to get rid of Jesus. Jesus had demonstrated power over death so significantly that he became not just the talk of the town, but his fame was spreading regionally. And they realized they had to do something about it. In fact, as we look at this, this passage begins the next day. You might have noticed that in verse 12. So it's important for us to ask, what happened on the previous day? What was going on just before this day? If you'll look at verse 1 of John chapter 12, we read this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus will be crucified at that time. But it says 6 days before that time, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. And so the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. And Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial, and for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And then a large crowd of the Jews learned Jesus was there. And they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about it before or if you've noticed it, but Palm Sunday, there was a plot in the air. There was murder being whispered. It was no conspiracy. And even as these crowds are praising Jesus and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there are plans not just to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. What a bummer that would be for Lazarus. He'd already died once and escaped that, and now he's got a mark on his head. It makes us question the motivations of the crowd who are there to praise Jesus, doesn't it? When it tells us expressly in John's gospel that the crowds were there not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. But perhaps it's easy for us to understand, because aren't we also motivated sometimes by spiritual sensationalism? Aren't we also sometimes more motivated by exciting things in ministry or in churches than we are about following Jesus in simplicity and obedience? And so it makes us wonder, how sincere was the praise of the crowd? And perhaps as we look across Christian America today, or Christians in America today, or the church in America, we have to ask, how sincere is the praise of the crowds today for Jesus? Are we ever guilty of praising Jesus for what he can do for us rather than just who he is? Are we guilty for being part of churches or ministries that are growing or exciting, and we just want to be part of the movement, and we neglect the daily simplicity and joy of a love relationship with him? And perhaps it makes us wonder, when do we seek the praise of the crowd? When do we seek influence? When do we want to be noticed? Or maybe even ask the question of us, when have we paused or hidden our praise for Jesus because of a crowd? Crowds do weird things, don't they? Crowds can praise insincerely, and crowds can actually inhibit a sincere Christian's praise. When we pay too much attention to people, it can prevent us from walking with Jesus in intimacy. At the end of John chapter 12, and it's a magnificent chapter, but in John chapter 12, verse 37, and in verse 43, we see these words. Even though Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. Even though Jesus had done so much, they didn't believe in him. And in verse 43, it does tell us this. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so that they would not be banned from the synagogue. Interesting to realize there was a cancel culture even in first century. People scared to profess their affection and their obedience for Jesus because of what people might think of them, because of the implications. And then we have this profound conclusion, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Have you ever found yourself with that mental framework? You may say, I don't love human praise. I just don't love human disdain. And because of my faith in Jesus, I don't want anyone to ridicule me. Because of my faith in Jesus, I don't want anyone to think I'm not as intelligent as they are. Because of my faith in Jesus, I don't want it to hinder a promotion or my social status. I love Jesus, but I don't want to be all out there for Jesus. I love Jesus, but I don't want to be crazy about it. You package all of that together, and it just sounds like John 12:43. They loved human praise more than praise from God. You see, we are always kept from sincere praise of Jesus in our lives when we care what others think about us. This theme of loving praise and fearing man actually is pretty common to humanity. Loving praise and fearing man. We see it throughout the scriptures, in fact. Let me give you five examples of this where we see loving praise and fearing man. King Saul, first king of Israel. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Saul says, I have sinned. I've transgressed the Lord's command because I was afraid of the people. I obeyed them. Saul capitulated in his obedience to God, changed the way he acted because he feared people. Second example, in Herod Antipas' life, in the New Testament, Mark chapter 6, verse 26. Long story, but verse there says, though the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. And go read that passage. It's profound. It's essentially, Herod Antipas is adjusting what he knew to be the right thing because he wanted to please his guests. People pleasing can be some of the worst. In fact, his desire here to please his guests led to the death of John the Baptist. Barnabas and Paul, or Peter, says that Peter began to draw back, separate himself, because he feared those from the circumcision party. And even Barnabas was led astray. Two of Jesus' great men, two of the leaders of the early church, because they feared men, they adjusted their behavior. Someone you may not have heard of before, but a man named Demas. Paul talks about him in his letter to Timothy. It says, for Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world. And then fifthly, Pilate. In Mark, or in John chapter 19, verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. In Mark 15:15, it says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. all examples through history of when you love praise and you fear people, you do things that lead to unfortunate consequences. But here we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem to announce his kingdom, to announce his kingship. It's a very public entry. But as he's riding into Jerusalem, he's not seeking their praise. He's fulfilling Scripture. Jesus was never afraid of what people thought of him. And even on this day of fanfare, there's murderous plots afoot. There's a betrayal in the works with Judas. And we know that by the end of the week, there will be denials, not just by Peter, but by all of the disciples. And yet here's Jesus on Palm Sunday in the center of great acclaim, fulfilling Scripture. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it just as it is written. And there's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written hundreds of years earlier, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is literally and visually fulfilling the Scriptures, intentionally so, to reveal to the Israelites that he is their Messiah. And yet we know that Jesus was not swayed by public acclaim. He didn't seek it. He didn't need it. He was unfazed by it. So what did Jesus have in mind as he's riding into town on this donkey? Why did he enter Jerusalem in the way he did on that day? What was this very un-Jesus-like entry? What was going on here? In fact, when you think of Jesus, the very idea of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with the crowd yelling, it just seems like that just doesn't seem like something Jesus did. He was so humble. He avoided the crowd so much. Well, here are some of the mission and the reasons for Jesus doing so. First thing that we see is there is this turning point when Scripture says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, Jesus determined to journey to Jerusalem. He didn't just accidentally appear in Jerusalem and get caught by the religious leaders. Jesus went to Jerusalem on purpose. And then there are explicit predictions of Jesus' death. In Mark 8:31, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and rise after 3 days." In Mark 10:33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Jesus was pretty clear about what he was up to. And Jesus had holy motivations. Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished." He was inwardly motivated by the desire, in a sense, to get this over with, to accomplish victory over sin and death and Satan. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we see a clearer picture of Jesus' holy motivation. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We also see that this was his authoritative choice. It was his willing sacrifice. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me," referring to his life. "I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again." And then we see another reason for his mission is there was no other way It was necessary, Jesus said in Luke 24, 26. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, on Palm Sunday, this grand moment where the crowds are saying Hosanna and they're laying palm branches in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he rides into Jerusalem, the salvation clock hit the week mark. And it begins to tick down. Sin and death and Satan's imminent defeat begin to count down a lot like the last seconds in a March Madness game. Satan is going to toss up his best shot before the buzzer of Good Friday, and he's going to miss. Jesus is going to declare something on Good Friday. Speaking of declaring, and in the office, there is this scene that always makes me laugh. I'm going to let you watch it in just a moment. For those of you who don't know what The Office is, I'm so sorry. Don't go watch it. But there's a hapless boss named Michael Scott, and he thinks he has found his way out of personal debt. He'd had no idea about the concept of bankruptcy until Creed mentions it to him. And after seeking some help from Oscar, Michael finally thinks that he has the power and the authority to solve all of his problems in one moment. Let's watch this together.
This is a lot of credit card debt. Yeah, tell me about it. Okay, $125, Amazon. Oh, Best of the Muppet Show on DVD, classic. $1,200, what's a core blastoid screen? That is by far the best way to strengthen your core. This machine, it strengthens your entire core. Your back core, your arm core, your... The Marine Corps actually uses it. I think that's how they got core.
Okay, the green bar is what you spend every month on stuff you need, like a car and a house.
That's so cool how you have my name at the top.
The red bar is what you spend on non-essentials, like magazines, entertainment,
right,
things like that. This scary black bar is what you spend on things that no one ever, ever needs, like multiple magic sets, professional bass fishing equipment.
How did you do this so fast? Is this PowerPoint?
I hate disappointing just one person, and I really hate disappointing everyone. But I love Burlington Coat Factory. You go in there for $645, you are literally a king.
What did we learn this week? Never buy a fur coat with a credit card until you absolutely have the money to pay for it.
Hey, cuz. Heard you're having money problems.
No, you didn't.
Listen, I got the answer. You declare bankruptcy, all your problems go away.
How would that help, Creed? In Monopoly, you go bankrupt, you lose.
You don't go by Monopoly, man. That game is nuts. Nobody just picks up get-out-of-jail-free cards. Those things cost thousands.
That is a good point.
Bankruptcy, Michael, is nature's do-over. It's a fresh start. It's a clean slate.
Like the witness protection program.
Exactly.
Not at all. I declare bankruptcy!
Hey, I just wanted you to know that you can't just say the word bankruptcy and expect anything to happen.
I didn't say it. I declared it.
Still, that's not anything.
Some of you are going, how is he going to pull this back in? Michael Scott has no power and no authority to simply declare bankruptcy. He said, I didn't just say it, I declared it. I wonder how many of us think that we have the power and the authority to evade the consequences of our lives. How many people think that you can fix what you've messed up just with your own willpower? How many people are desperate to solve their mistakes with quick fixes? And the reality of Palm Sunday, Easter's reality itself, tells us that we lack the power and the authority to fix our lives, even to deal with our own sin. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on that day to the fanfare of the crowd with murderous conspiracy swirling. Jesus has complete power, complete authority to solve all of my problems and all of your problems, all of the problems of humanity, to defeat sin and death and Satan in one moment. Because Jesus is the Creator. He is God Himself. He is Savior. And He alone has the power to fix and also to transform our lives. What did Jesus, the author of life itself, what did Jesus do with all of His power and authority? While He's serving and ministering and 3 years on earth, He could have declared Himself King and made people serve Him. But I can tell you what He didn't do. He didn't expel the snotty religious leaders. He didn't smite anyone. He didn't reveal His majesty in a way that made everyone bow down to Him, grovel before Him. But rather, Jesus taught. He walked. He healed. He delivered from demonic oppression and possession. He served. He loved. And on the day after the Passover of the Jews, He chose a cross. He placed Himself there and offered us the way to eternal life. So what did Jesus declare on the cross? On the cross, Jesus would declare that He had the full power and authority to fix everything. And on the cross, in John 19:30, Jesus declared, "It is finished." But getting to the cross was especially painful for Jesus. Painful because His disciples were so clueless all along the way, weren't they? We read in this John chapter 12 passage, it says, His disciples did not understand these things at first in verse 16. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is being praised. The crowds are screaming, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And you can see the 12 disciples walking along beside Jesus. We're some of Jesus' chosen few, by the way. We're going into the capital city. They are giddy, thinking that this is the day that Jesus will take the kingdom, will place the crown on His head, will reveal to the whole world who He is. And yet Jesus would go back to Bethany that night and sleep in the same bed He'd slept in the night before, without a crown, without a throne. That's why it says the disciples did not understand these things at first. Jesus crushed their expectations on Palm Sunday. Their praise had been insincere and clueless. We know that the disciples had no clue really what Jesus was up to, because even Peter, the choicest of the apostles from some people's perspective, when Jesus predicted His death at one point, Peter said, "Jesus, come here. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. You know what Jesus responded to Peter, right? Get behind me, Satan. You see, the disciples didn't understand this important principle. It's this. Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end, and it was also the beginning of the ending. What Jesus initiated on that Passion Week would conclude with an offer of salvation and forgiveness for all who would confess his name. Jesus had the cross squarely in his sights, and because of what Jesus did, every person who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ in faith can experience eternal life and forgiveness. At the very first sermon of the Christian church, Peter stood up and he preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says this, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so in the big banner of today, the message of the cross and Jesus is forgiveness. Jesus rides in not to announce victory over a political empire, but Jesus rides in to announce victory over a spiritual empire. And Jesus offers life and hope and peace and purpose to all who will proudly follow him. But perhaps this morning you're like the disciples. You don't understand all that Jesus is doing. Well, you're in good company, right? Those same disciples would turn the world upside down. They would demonstrate their faith in Christ. And you're sitting here in Blacksburg, Virginia today because you've heard the message that they preached, and the people that heard their message preached it again. The people that heard their message preached it again. Who will hear the message from your lips? Who will be sitting in a church worshiping Jesus with sincere praise in 20 years? Because of your witness. I want to encourage you this morning that if you don't understand what Passion Week is about, this Sunday and every single day this week, our staff and our leaders have created devotional videos for you that you can walk with Jesus to the cross, that you can understand more about what this final week of Jesus was about. Don't you think that the words that Jesus spoke in his final week are significant, telling? Don't you think the things that Jesus did on his final week are significant and important? We want to invite you, and you can sign up for a daily text message simply by going to don'tgo.be/passionweek. We'll send you a link to the video. Members, you'll be getting an email already. But these daily guides are intended to remove your insincere praise and to remove you from a crowd that's there for what they can see and usher you into a congregation of people who adore Jesus for who he is. It's our hope that these devotionals would genuinely help you worship Jesus with knowledge and with truth and not in ignorance. You see, there were some people in the crowd at Palm Sunday that were screaming, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But isn't it disconcerting to realize there was a crowd on the final Friday as well? And that crowd was shouting something very different than Hosanna. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 20 and 22 through 23, it tells us, "The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all answered him, "Crucify him." And he said, "But why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in our final song and time of worship. And as they come up, we want to invite you this Passion Week to look afresh at Jesus' words and his activities on this final week of his life. We want to encourage you to welcome Jesus into the center of your life with acclaim and worship. And even from the message today, we want to ask you to rethink. Have you allowed the crowds to inhibit your public proclamation of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you loving praise and fearing man? This week, listen to Jesus' teachings and follow him. Walk with him to the cross. For Jesus' death means life to you. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.